All right, so we are returning to the life of Martin Luther. Our guide in this study is the biography by Roland Bainton, Here I Stand, The Life of Martin Luther. I want to give lots of credit where lots of credit is due. As we kind of pick up Luther's story, we know at this point that that Luther's journey began as a very personal one. At the age of 21, when he found himself in a thunderstorm and vowed to become a monk, he had no ambitions to be a church reformer. He was just a guy with a guilty conscience who was seeking peace with the God of the Christian religion. And so we know that for many years he made his way through medieval Roman Catholicism and all the things that he hoped were there that might relieve him of the guilt of his conscience and assure him of peace with God. Did not find it until he became a university professor in Wittenberg through his own study of the scriptures. He was preparing to preach on Psalms and then the book of Romans. Luther discovered in the writings of the Apostle Paul the doctrine of justification by faith, that his justification before God was not something that he could earn or really should seek to earn, but it was something freely given unto him as a sinner through faith in Jesus Christ, all of God's grace and all to God's glory. So that was the great personal discovery, which was of great significance to Luther as an individual, and of course has been of real significance to many other individuals, including us today. However, at the same time that Luther made this discovery of such importance to him as an individual, he also at the same time came to another necessary realization, which is that the Roman Catholic Church had gotten this wrong. When Luther found the doctrine of justification by faith in Paul's letter to the Romans, it was like he had never heard it before. And indeed, he had never heard it before, because that's not the way that the Roman Catholic Church interpreted Paul. So the Roman Catholic Church had gotten this wrong, which meant that the Roman Catholic popes and councils were not actually infallible interpreters of Scripture. And thus, it was necessary to go back and search the Scriptures to see if the things that popes and councils had declared were indeed true. So it is in his continuing study of Scripture that Luther becomes troubled by one particular practice, that of the selling of papal indulgences. And so it's when he finally writes his 95 theses and posts them to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, calling for a debate among the clergy on this issue, that he really emerges as a reformer, a man who is trying to lead from within a reformation of his church. So you remember, as the story goes, Luther's 95 theses reached the Pope in Rome. The Pope pretty quickly denounced Luther as a heretic and called for his trial. Luther sought the intervention of his German prince, Frederick the Wise, who arranged to have Luther's hearing take place on German soil at the Diet of Augsburg. There, Luther was interviewed by a representative of Rome, a cardinal named Cajetan. And in their discussion at Augsburg, they came to an impasse over the question of whether the Pope was or was not an infallible interpreter of Scripture. Luther became aware that he was in danger of being arrested and dragged to Rome by Cajetan, and so he escaped in the night, wound up safely back in Wittenberg. There again sought the intercession of his prince. The prince was slow to come to Luther's aid, but eventually took his side. And so that brought about a season of relative safety in Luther's life, as the trial that that he had been summoned to in Rome was delayed. This was also delayed in part because the new Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, was occupied with wars and things in Spain and couldn't quite deal with Germany at the time. So all that is to say, you wind up with about 2 years between 1518 to 1520 when Luther is able to continue to think and to write as a reformer. And the question is, what else has the Roman Catholic Church gotten wrong? They got the gospel wrong. So what else is unbiblical in the theology and the practice of my church, the medieval Roman Catholic Church? So it's during this time that Luther begins to work on his theology of the church and of church sacraments and some of those sort of ideas. And so during this time, in 1520, he publishes what are known as now his primary works, because they were his first major works that he published. And those are the Address to the German Nobility, which was a treatise that was written to the princes of Germany as Christian princes. He wrote another treatise called The Freedom of the Christian Man, which is a famous one, which we'll speak to another day. And then the last one was one called The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. And that's the one we're going to talk about today. So, you know, the Babylonian captivity is a reference to a story in Israel's story about how the Babylonians came and besieged Jerusalem and carried the Israelites away to Babylon for a time. And so in this book, Luther is describing something like a Babylonian captivity that has taken place in the church, and that has been taken captive by the sacramentalism of medieval Roman Catholic theology. I'll explain that a bit more in a second. So to Luther's own contemporaries in the 1520, it was actually the Babylonian captivity of the church seemed to be the most radical, the one that potentially struck the most devastating blow to the existing medieval Roman Catholic system, its authority, and everything that made it stand. When Erasmus, we talked about him last week, when he read the Babylonian captivity of the church, he's quoted as saying, "The breach is irreparable." It's like, there is no way now of getting Luther and the Lutherans back with the Roman Catholic Church. So Erasmus certainly appreciated this about this particular work, that it was the most radical of the three. So what Luther questioned in this particular book, The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, is again the sacramentalism of medieval Roman Catholicism, which is to say, it's the idea that its seven sacraments were the exclusive channels of grace in the Christian religion, which were and only could be administered by Roman Catholic priests. Okay, so the idea is you have the Roman Catholic Church, which is the kingdom of God on earth, Catholic, the universal church. There is no other. They have seven sacraments, seven rites that are administered by their priests, and saving grace is administered to the members of the Roman Catholic Church through those seven sacraments. So if you don't receive those sacraments and the grace that is offered through them, then you're lost. That's the position. You have to have the Roman Catholic Church, you have to have Roman Catholic priests, and you have to have the seven sacraments. Right? Even if you have faith in Jesus Christ, you understand. Right? If you don't have the seven sacraments and the priests that administer them, you are cut off from the channels of grace by which God bestows salvation upon men. So that was sort of the system. So you can appreciate how that could be and was an idea, and from that idea, an instrument of incredible control in Europe, throughout Europe, right? Your soul is lost, right? In this treacherous world of medieval Europe, when people are dying left and right, and you never know when your end is going to come, right? You're just a step away from either heaven or hell. This is the institution which can save you. And these are the priests who alone can administer the seven sacraments by which you can be saved. And so that necessarily keeps you, if you have any concern about your soul at all, coming back to the Roman Catholic Church to receive the sacraments from the priests. And if you should ever do anything to, you know, make the Pope mad at you, and he should decide to excommunicate you as a heretic or any rebel or anything else, well, then you're lost. Right? All right. So for people of conscience who took this stuff seriously, this is a real vice grip upon the European people. Yes, sir.
Seems kind of inconsistent in a way. They say marriage is a sacrament, but the priests were not allowed to be married.
Right. So we'll get to this in a second. But you basically have, you have a choice. You can get married or you can become a priest. Ordination is also a sacrament.
Oh,
it's not to say you couldn't be single, but anyways, in a sense, the priests were actually getting the better sacrament in ordination that required them to give up marriage. But that's a good question and a good point. All right, so in the Babylonian captivity of the church, Luther denied that five of these sacraments were even sacraments at all. Okay, so imagine that. I mean, after hundreds of years of this being established Roman Catholic doctrine, now, and suddenly this this professor at Wittenberg puts out this treatise and says five of these are not even sacraments. So you can appreciate how radical that is. And he based that on the principle that to be a sacrament, a rite had to be immediately instituted by Christ himself, and it must be distinctly Christian. So, for example, marriage was ordained at creation for all men, not just for Christians. So under Luther's principles, it would not be considered a sacrament. So that's where he began by denying that five of these were indeed sacraments. So confirmation is sort of when the child comes to the age of discretion, and which was at different times, at different points in medieval Roman Catholicism, something like 7 years old. Then they would come and sort of become like communing members of the church. That's when they were allowed to partake of the Eucharist. And there was a ritual that went with it, an anointing, and I think the priest would touch their cheek or something like that. At some point, they actually slapped him in the face, I read. I don't know. But anyways, Luther says, no, that's not a sacrament. Then there is extreme unction, which is the last rites. So particularly if someone was on their deathbed, again, the priest would come and administer this sacrament and pray, and there was anointing of the sick that went on that. So that's not a sacrament. Penance is confession, where you go to the priest and confess your sins. Luther was a little more accepting of this, and that he certainly... according to Roman Catholic doctrine, there were three parts to the sacrament of penance. It was contrition, that's being sorry for your sins. It was confession, which is confessing it to the priest. And then there was absolution, where the priest actually granted forgiveness for the sins confessed. So Luther said, it's not a sacrament, but certainly contrition is biblical, and confession is useful. But as for absolution, you can only declare what God himself has declared. You can't. A man can't declare it and then God back him up, which is kind of what they believe. So that's not a sacrament. Again, marriage is not a sacrament, Luther said. And then lastly, ordination, he said, is not a sacrament. And this one was particularly devastating for reasons that may not be immediately obvious to us. Ordination then is, when a man would decide, as Luther did, to become a monk, or to become a priest, he would take a vow of celibacy, and he would be admitted into the ranks of the clergy, right? So you have two categories among the members of the Roman Catholic Church. You have the laity, so these are your carpenters, your housewives, your regular Christian people. And then you have your clergy, that's your priests and your bishops and your cardinals, and the Pope, that's the clergy. And so it was through the sacrament of ordination that a man came out of the laity and became part of the clergy. And what Bain says about this particular move on Luther's part, he said the repudiation of ordination as a sacrament demolished the caste system. Right? So casteism is where you have a hierarchy of different classes in a society. The repudiation of ordination as a sacrament demolished the caste system of clericalism and provided a sound basis for what Luther called, or Lutherans called, the priesthood of all believers. Right? So this is an important idea in Protestant theology that arose through the teaching of Martin Luther pretty early. Luther's basic observation was that the Roman Catholic Church looked at its members and said, these people, through the sacrament of ordination, are priests, and these people who do not receive that sacrament are not priests. And Luther's observation then is pretty straightforward. That's not what the Bible says. That there are a couple of places, at least, in which the Bible says very clearly all believers are priests under the new covenant. So these would be some of the passages that he would cite. 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and then 9 through 10. Peter, speaking to Christians of his time, says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." He goes on and says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God." Right? So very clearly, Christians, as the people of God, those who have entered into the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ, are here called twice a holy priesthood. All Christians are priests, and even describes them offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ in their worship. And then you have Revelation 5:10, in which it is said of the Christians, the Christian martyrs. It says, "You were slain." Oh, I'm sorry. This is speaking of Jesus himself. It says, the church says, "You were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God." Okay? So that's the biblical basis for the priesthood of all believers. This caste system where some are priests and some are not is not a biblical distinction, a biblical hierarchy that actually exists. But that's what this ordinance, this sacrament of ordination had created. So this is the way Luther described the problem in the Babylonian captivity of the church. He said the fabrication of ordination as a sacrament, that is, treating it as if it's a sacrament when it's not, he says, was designed to engender implacable discord, right, which is strife. Whereby the clergy and the laity should be separated farther than heaven and earth, to the incredible injury of baptismal grace and to the confusion of evangelical fellowship. Right? So, part of what we're to understand is that by baptism we become members of the church, and as members of the church we become part of the holy priesthood. Right? So, you're diminishing the grace of baptism, the sacrament of baptism, through this supposed sacrament of ordination, and you're confusing evangelical fellowship. Right? You're confusing the very real fellowship that exists among believers, both clergy and laity, by creating this huge difference between them in this caste system. So he says, this is the source of that detestable tyranny over the laity by the clergy, who, relying on the external anointing of their hands, the tonsure and the vestments, so these are the symbols of being part of this clerical class, not only exalt themselves above lay Christians who are anointed by the Holy Spirit, but even regard them as dogs, unworthy to be included with them in the church. Right? So Luther's observation was that the clergy regarded the laity with contempt, right? Because they were clergy and these other people were laity, even though they were all Christians. So he says, here Christian brotherhood has expired and shepherds have become wolves. All of us who have been baptized are priests without distinction, but those whom we call priests are ministers, chosen from among us that they should do all things in our name, and their priesthood is nothing but a ministry. The sacrament of ordination, therefore, can be nothing other than a certain rite of choosing a preacher in the church. Okay? So, so according to Luther, the man that we call, that they've been calling a priest, was really a minister. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means he's one of the members of the church that they chose to preach the word, right? Because they recognize that gift and that calling in his life. But it doesn't elevate him to a higher caste, so that he's a priest and nobody else is a priest. That was taking it way too far, and that was hurting the church in a lot of ways that Luther describes here. Okay, so so that's the idea of the priesthood of all believers, which comes about here in the Babylonian captivity of the church, as Luther denies the sacrament of ordination. Any questions at that point? It's a big one in the lesson today.
It kind of seems like there's an inherent problem in, like, the culture and the society is part of where the government is the church. I think that's kind of like at the root of a lot of this stuff, because men who have power through the supposedly, like, public servanthood are going to be inclined to sort of take up more than they've been asked to do. I mean, the idea of giving something up and living a life of penance and prayer and stuff and being in the clergy, mm-hmm, actually afforded them a position of power. So it kind of sets you up almost inevitably to be a power grab if that's the case. If the government, the people who are wielding the sword, are also the ones who are supposed to be the servants, then I think they're taking on too much.
Yeah, for sure.
It's going to be blended in a bad way.
For sure. Yeah, and that's exactly what you get, is politically ambitious people who see the church as a means by which to obtain political power. Are they going to be good spiritual leaders? No, of course not. Part of the problem in mixing politics and religion, church, and state, for sure. All right, any other thoughts or questions? All right, so you notice here as part of the Reformation, a shift from basically was like elitism. Right? You have an elite class of clergy and then a lower class of the laity, towards more of a egalitarianism, right? So that's actually taking place in the church. And there will be a parallel movement toward, away from elitism towards egalitarianism through the Renaissance and ultimately the Enlightenment. So this is one of the ways in which those two movements kind of track together. Even though they're sort of coming out of different places, they sort of wind up, at least from a distance, seeming to be moving in the same direction, which is kind of interesting. All right, so Luther winds up then in this book, The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, with just two sacraments, which has been the Protestant position ever since, except for the foot washers. And that is baptism and the Eucharist. So I'm not going to say too much about baptism, mostly because Bain doesn't say too much about it, other than that Luther used his teaching on baptism wound up being a denial that entering into The monastic life as a monk was a second baptism, which is what the Roman Catholic Church taught. So through his teaching on baptism, he sort of undercut the basis for monasticism as well. Just mention that in passing. But the big one was the Eucharist, which is what we call communion or the Lord's Supper. It's sometimes in Roman Catholicism is called the Mass. That term, the Mass, comes from the Latin phrase with which the congregation was dismissed at the end of a service. I'm not exactly sure what the connection is, other than that the sacrament of the Eucharist kind of came at the end of the worship service. But technically, the Mass is the service itself, whereas the sacrament is called the Eucharist, which is from a Greek word for thanksgiving, but refers to what we now call the Lord's Supper. Hope that wasn't too confusing. All right, so Bainton says that the Roman Catholic Mass, or the Eucharist, was, quote, central for the entire Roman Catholic system, because the Mass is believed to be a repetition of the incarnation and crucifixion through the transubstantiation of the elements. All right. So, however these other sacraments might be impressive, they all pale in comparison to the central events, the great sacrament of Eucharist, in which the priest, by his ordination, is empowered at the altar to basically work a miracle by which the bread and the cup, which are set apart, are transubstantiated. That is, their substance changes, and they actually become, here and now, the very body and the very blood of Jesus, like physically present. The bread is Jesus' body. The cup is Jesus' blood. They retain their accidents. They still look like bread, and they still look and taste like wine. But in reality, they're no longer bread and wine. They are the actual physical body and blood of Jesus. So the incarnation is reenacted there really and truly, not just a memorial, but it actually happens. Jesus again becomes flesh in a sense. And then as the bread is broken and the wine is poured out, Jesus is crucified again. Right? Again, not just a reenactment, but he dies again on the table to provide atonement for those who would come and receive his body and his blood. So that is the Roman Catholic view of transubstantiation in the Eucharist. So Luther insists that the Mass, or the Eucharist, well, he said it was not magical, but mystical. It was not the performance of a rite, but the experience of a presence. Right? So Luther's view is basically this, as I understand it, that Luther believed that God was everywhere. Right? God is everywhere. He's at the table, he's there in the bread and the wine, but then again, he's everywhere, right? But God chooses to reveal himself to us, where he is in certain places, primarily in Jesus Christ, the Son in the flesh of Jesus, in the Word, as it's read and preached, and then in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So the God who is everywhere, we are allowed to see, for he reveals himself to us in the Lord's Supper, and that is Jesus Christ himself. Right? So that's something of the Lutheran view. So in other words, what happens in the sacrament is not magic. There's no miracle. There's no transubstantiation. It's not like the God who wasn't there a second ago suddenly is there. But it is more of an unveiling, a God choosing to reveal himself through the sacrament that is revealed. That's something of Luther's view. So, and where this really became a problem for Roman Catholicism, the Church itself, is that the Roman Catholic Church held that through this miracle of transubstantiation, there was virtue in the bread and cup as the real body and blood of Jesus Christ. That was not dependent upon any virtue either in the priest or in the people receiving it, including the virtue of faith. Like, it is magical bread and wine, and you don't have to understand that or believe that. Nobody in the room has to, right? But once the miracle happens, then when the priest takes the wafer and he places it in the mouth of the recipient, saving grace is imparted, right? So they call that ex opera operato in the Latin, right? The virtue is in the element itself, is not dependent upon anyone else. So Luther's view, of course, is that on the contrary, there is a sort of virtue, a grace, which is necessary for receiving grace through the sacrament, and that is the grace of faith in Jesus Christ. And without faith in Jesus Christ, the elements of the Lord's Supper would profit you nothing. All of the saving grace that is offered to us in Jesus Christ, whether through the word or the sacraments, is and only can be received by faith in Him. That's how we are saved. And so, as Bainton points out here, the insistence upon faith diminishes the role of the priest, who may place a wafer in the mouth but cannot engender faith in the heart. Right? So the salvation, our dependence on someone for salvation, shifts from the priest to God Himself through the operation of the Holy Spirit. If we're to be brought in faith in Jesus Christ so that we can receive His body and His blood for our salvation. So that's some of what Luther argues in this Babylonian Captivity of the Church. Furthermore, along with this, he argued that both the bread and the cup in the Lord's Supper should be given to the laity. Until that point, they only received the bread and not the cup, for they feared that the laity would spill the cup, which is to spill the blood of Jesus, which would be sacrilege. So for a long, long time, the people had only received the wafer, which the priest put in their mouth, right, just to make sure that they got all of it. And Luther says that's just superstition. There's nothing to it. And so this is what Jesus instituted, that we should receive both the bread and the cup, and that's what we should do. That was significant because that was also the position of John Huss in Bohemia that we talked about. So this further aligns Luther with Huss as a man who had been condemned at the Council of Constance as a heretic. Okay, so kind of what's really interesting to me, always has been, continues to be interesting to me, is that you would think that, so you have your theology of the church. What is the church? Who are the members of the church? How did they become the members of the church? What does that mean? And then you have your theology of the sacraments. What is baptism? What is the Lord's Supper? What do these things do? How do they work? And you would think that the way this would work is you would start with your theology of the church. And you would work out your theology of the church, and then on that basis, then you would come to your understanding of the sacraments, right? But there is a, historically, and apparently logically, there is a sense in which it can and does often work the other way, right? That we come to a particular understanding of the sacraments, and in doing that, we are led to a particular understanding of the church. And the reason is that because the sacraments are only given to who? The members of the church, right? So in deciding what the sacraments are and who gets them and why, you're basically defining who is and who is not members of the church, right? And in deciding what the sacraments really mean and how it is that we receive them, you actually wind up with sort of an understanding of why it is that people are members of the church and what that means for them and how they partake of Christ as members of the body of Christ. I don't know if that makes any sense. I find it surprising, but you just see it over and over and over again. And that's why sacramentology tends to be so important. You could it's you know, somewhat reasonable, at least at first, to say, sacraments, it's not important. They're just ceremonies, and I don't know why people get all upset about this and arguing about the sacraments and churches dividing over the Lord's Supper and over baptism, and there's lots and lots of that in the history of the church. It's because you cannot, in a lot of ways, you cannot differ on your view of the sacraments without at the same time, whether you mean to or not, coming to a very different view of the church and who are members of the church and what makes them members of the church. And that's why sacramentology is so important, like frustratingly important. And there's just no getting around it, as far as I can see. So this is going to be a thing, you know, like when the Lutherans and the Swedish Reformation, when they get together to try to unite, this is going to be the area where they cannot come to terms is over the sacraments. And why does that matter so much? Because it affects the whole view of what the church is and who are members and why. So I'm running out of time a little bit here. So just briefly, one of the things that Bainton points out that's pretty interesting is that that with respect to his theology of the church, Luther's view of baptism and his view of the Eucharist were, in one sense, kind of heading in opposite directions, right, in terms of the understanding of the church. What I mean is, we'll start with the Eucharist. Luther is saying here that in order to really partake of the body and blood of Christ in the Eucharist, in order to derive any grace, any saving benefit at the Lord's table, then you as an individual have to have faith. Nobody can believe for you, right? So, I think I have a quote here. Yeah, Luther says, "The Mass is a divine promise which can help no one, be applied for no one, intercede for no one, and be communicated to none, save him only who believes with a faith of his own. Who can accept or apply for another the promise of God, which requires faith of each individually?" Right. So, in other words, Luther's view of the Eucharist leads to the idea that the church really is the community of believers. It's only believers who partake of the body and the blood of Christ in this holy communion of the Eucharist. So that's kind of the Anabaptist view, right? Where the church is actually a small group, a few group of sincere believers who've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and have genuine faith in Jesus Christ in the midst of this unbelieving world, including all the hypocrisy of the visible church, right? So Luther's view of Eucharist leads to an individualism because of the emphasis upon individual faith. That's the point. But then with respect to baptism, right, Luther retains the Roman Catholic position on infant baptism. So this is the way Bainton describes this. He says, "Luther stood with the Catholic Church on the score of infant baptism because children must be snatched at birth from the power of Satan. One cannot die for another, but one can, in a sense, be initiated for another into a Christian community. For that reason, baptism, rather than the Lord's Supper, is the sacrament which links the church to society. For the medieval community, every child outside the ghetto was by birth a citizen, and by baptism, a Christian. Regardless of personal conviction, the same persons constituted the state and the church. An alliance of the two institutions was thus natural. Here was the basis for a Christian society." Okay, so in other words, basically what you're saying is that the Luther's view of baptism, everybody born in Germany was a German, and as a German, was a member of the church. They were all baptized, without regard to individual faith. Right? So that's where you end up with the idea retaining the idea of a Christian state. Germany is a Christian state. Its civil authority is Christian. It has a state church, and all members of the state are members of the church and are Christians. Right? So that's the Lutheran view at the time of the Reformation. But at the same time, you have a Eucharist, which is saying to all the people in the church, if you don't have faith, you don't have any part in it. You must believe, right, if you are to receive the body and the blood of Jesus Christ here in this sacrament. So there's a tension there, right? It's a tension that we retain as the Reformed Church. Obviously, we don't anymore have this union of the church and the state, but we do still have the practice of baptism. And as the Reformed Church worked these ideas, it came to be explained in terms of covenant theology. It's the union of the covenant of grace and the continuation of Old Testament principles in new ways in the New Testament that we used to explain it. But anyways, it's actually, I just thought it was an interesting point that Baton pointed out, that Luther's, where he worked out the sacraments, sort of necessarily led in both of these directions, so that both concepts were kind of there existing in the same concept of the church. All right, any questions?
What's a Christian who doesn't believe?
What is a Christian who doesn't believe?
It's according to him, that's a possible person.
Right.
Baptized Christian, not a believer enough to take part in the Eucharist. What is that person?
Well, what would we say?
Just a member of the church. I mean, but a member of the church has to have certain vows and express publicly their faith, so I'm just going to be...
No, our infant children are members of the church.
Yeah. I'm sorry, I mean, adults. I'm thinking adults. I forgot about that.
Right. So, the way we work it out is with the distinction between the visible and the invisible church. Both are, in a sense, the church. Members of both are, in a sense, Christians. Though one is, we're only saying something about outward membership and outward participation in the outward aspects of the ordinances. And with the other idea, we're saying something inward, the inward participation of this real spiritual substance of the ordinances. So I don't know. I mean, that is definitely there in Luther's teaching. I don't know that he used exactly those terms, visible and invisible, to describe it. But that's kind of where he winds up. So he winds up with a view where all Germany is Christian. It has to be, or otherwise we're just handing it over to Satan, right? But at the same time, he's always impressing upon, and yet the true believers are few, actually. And so there's that church, which is the real spiritual body of Christ.
So there's no adults coming to the church and learning of faith and becoming saved in Germany in 1520?
Well, they would, but there would not have been...
they're not becoming new Christians. They're just becoming actual,
yeah, right,
invisible church Christians.
Yes. Okay. Yes. That's right. Yes, ma'am.
I think it's interesting, too, when you think about history and the term Christian. I wonder if, you know, how Christianity... in many instances became despised because people who were Christians, because they belonged to a Christian state, did terrible things in the name of, you know, coming as Christians, thinking about conquering people and atrocities that were committed. And that just, I wonder if there would have been less despising of the church or despising of Christianity, true Christianity, if maybe that had not been a part of, like, Christianity as a state idea.
Right. So it's a really good point. And so I would say that, so the Anabaptist view is, like, only true believers are members of the church. So you don't baptize infants. It's only when a child comes to the age of discretion and demonstrates genuine faith that they become members of the church, so forth and so on. So the Anabaptist view is the pure church. So, and obviously you can see the appeal of that, right? There's two questions. One, is that what the Bible actually teaches? And two, has that ever happened, right? So you think about Baptist churches. Do you believe they're pure churches? Have there not been lots of Baptists, including lots of Baptist members, who have brought disgrace upon the name of Jesus Christ by acting like unregenerate people, right? So, yes, I mean, I totally agree with you, but I would just kind of warn about being drawn in by the appeal of the Anabaptist view and a pure church. Because as convenient as that would be, as you know, that would obviously solve a lot of problems potentially. You have to go back to Scripture and say, but is that really what the Bible describes, or does it describe wheat and tares mixed up growing together? The Anabaptists say, well, that refers to the world, not the church. We think, I don't know. I think that's referring to the church too. So that's kind of the big debate between between the two groups. And part of the reason why we think that church discipline is a necessary and will continue to be a necessary thing. Does that speak to your?
I think I was just thinking of it more as like, yes, it is. But I was thinking in the even larger picture of just government being labeled as a Christian government and then doing things. But I totally see your point. Maybe it's just not.
It seems like you're making the problem worse, doesn't it? Right, right, right. Like if we declared everybody in the world is a member of the body of Christ.
Right.
Sure. Yeah. No, I can appreciate that. We were just reading in family worship, 1 Corinthians 10, where the Apostle Paul talks about how the Israelites were baptized into Moses in the cloud and partook of the spiritual food of the manna and the water from the rock, and yet committed idolatry and sexual immorality and perished in the wilderness. Right. So it's really easy to see it in the Old Testament, right? That you have your 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal, and then you have this larger Christian community, which are, in a sense, God's people, right? So the distinction between the visible and the invisible church is real clear in the Old Testament. And so we're just saying that's one of the things that actually continues in the New Testament, is that there's just no way for the church to be able to discern who's a real believer and who's not a real believer. So you're inevitably going to wind up with a mixed population, which makes it necessary to make that distinction between the visible and the invisible church. Okay. Good. Very good. If you have any other questions about that, let me know. I'll just say, as we close out this chapter, at this point, 1520, Charles V took care of his problems in Spain, turns his attention to Germany. The Pope's ready to take back up the trial of Luther, and so you get the papal bull Exsurge Domine, which summons Luther not to a trial, not to a hearing, but just to submit within 60 days. So now his time of relative peace, where he can devote himself to working out his theology and writing, comes to an end, and he's in real danger once more. So that's where we'll pick up in 2 weeks. So let us pray.